The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you the statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we come under God's word together, let's ask for his help in prayer. And I'll be praying from Psalm 119, which, as you know, is a psalm that celebrates the law of God. Let's pray. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this is the second Sunday of our 10-part series in the Ten Commandments. So today we look at the second commandment. And you may notice, I hope you've noticed, that we have here the Ten Commandments, the first five over here, the other five over there. They also, I think, function as kind of an eye test. I think if you sit in the front row there and cover one eye, if you can read it, that means you have 20/20 vision. If not, you need glasses. But we couldn't have them too big because Joe likes to walk around with them, you know, in both hands like this. So there they are, though. And I think it's fitting that we have God's law up. And notice how you've got the cross right in the middle. I like that. You have the cross mediating, unifying the law. Our relationship to God, our relationship to one another is mediated by the cross. And so I think this is great how we have God's word being preached here behind me, the cross, and his law. Now, Joe began the series last week, and he looked at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he also gave an introduction to the Ten Commandments as a whole. And he mentioned then that the Hebrew word for law is Torah. And we can translate that in English as instruction. The Ten Commandments are God's instruction to us. And think about that word in English, instruction. You know, just think about it in your head. Look at it. You'll notice in that word, the word structure. The word structure is in the word instruction. And this tells us something about God's law. God's law shows us the structure of our relationship to God. It shows us the structure of our relationship one to another. So this is God's law. It's instruction. It's Torah. And the Bible says, we see in the books of Moses that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law. And even the Ten Commandments themselves can be summarized in one word: love. Love God, love your neighbor. It's a summary of the law. Paul says this is the fulfillment of the law, to love. Now, a lot of our pop songs sing about love. I remember a popular song in the 90s. I was in high school in the 90s, so I remember all these songs. You may know it. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me. I'm not going to do that little dance, but some of you know what I'm talking about there. Some of you who are a bit older, I happen to kind of like 80s tunes. I've been going through, I got a new phone, and I'm going through little ringtones and finding little clips of classic 80s songs as my ringtone. So just call me sometime so I can listen to those. But you know that song by Foreigner, "I Want to Know What Love Is"? Right? What is love? I want to know what love is. Well, the Bible tells us. You got it right here. It's the Ten Commandments. That's how we know what love is. So really, this is a 10-part series on love. How do we love God? How do we love our neighbor? And this morning, we come to the second commandment. Now, Jenny read a part of Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's a very long chapter. But in many ways, this is Moses' sermon on the second commandment. You'll notice how central the second commandment was to his sermon there. And if we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we need to hear the commandment again. So this is the second commandment. It's three verses. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Notice even what God says there in verses 5 and 6. To love God is to keep his commandments. Remember, this is what Jesus said to his disciples: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And here we see it right in the second commandment. Those who love me are those who keep my commandments. Those who hate me, verse 5, are those who don't keep my commandments. So again, we need to have a biblical view of love here. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. And we will treat one another in terms of those commandments. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, before we look at the second commandment, I want to just reiterate a couple of things that Joe mentioned last week. I think it's important. First of all, Joe made a clarification, which I think is central for us as we think about the Ten Commandments. He said, the opposite of the law is not grace. Grace and law are not in opposition to one another. The opposite of law is lawlessness. Now think about even the story of Israel. They are redeemed by God's gracious act out of slavery in Egypt. Then they're given the promised land, a gracious gift. Meanwhile, they receive the gift of the law. God comes down. He gives them the law. The law is his gift. It's all of grace. It's the gift of the law. The law is an expression of God's grace to us. So don't put those things against each other, law and grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. Now, the other thing Joe said last week is that law is not the source of life. It's not the cause of our salvation. Jesus is our life and our salvation. What the law is it shows us how we live in that eternal life, in that salvation that Christ gives us. So Christ is the source of our salvation. But he gives us his law, his commandments, to show us how then do we walk in that way of salvation. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the law shows us how we should live, how we should walk in the way of Christ, in the way of salvation. So keep those two things in mind as we go through this series on the Ten Commandments. Now, Joe also mentioned last week that many people today see the Ten Commandments as antiquated. This is an ancient law code of some primitive nomadic people in the desert. What does it have to do with us? These things are irrelevant to us now. We live in the 21st century. Pastor Scott mentioned iPads and iPhones and 80s ringtones and all this stuff. So why do we pay any attention to this legal code of an ancient people? And I think this commandment of all the commandments strikes us as outdated. How many people here bow down and worship idols? We don't carve images for ourselves and worship them. So isn't this something we can just skip over? You know, surely this one isn't relevant to us. Well, we can't. One reason we can't is because the Bible again and again and again comes back to this particular commandment, idolatry, again and again. So the Bible won't let us just skip over it. You can skip over it in Exodus 20, but you're going to hear about it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And the reason for this is there's more to it than just simply carving an image for yourself. The issue here is that human beings have a tendency to imagine God and refashion God according to our own desires, our own likes, to make God after our image, to think that God is like us, that God looks like us. And of course, this totally perverts things. This puts things upside down. It's an inversion of the case. We don't fashion God into our image. He's fashioning us into his image. We don't make God in our image. He makes us in his image. And that's what's the key theological principle and issue at root in this commandment. We don't make God in our image. He's making us in his image. Now, before I consider, okay, what does this commandment mean for us today? How do we keep it? I wanted to consider the experience, the history of Israel. Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in Romans 15, verse 4, that what was written about Israel was written for our instruction. Interesting word choice there. It's Torah. The history of Israel is for our instruction. So it's helpful for us to look at, okay, how did Israel keep or not keep this commandment? It's instructive for us. Now, the first thing I think we need to make clear is just what is being said here in this commandment. I think it's twofold. On the one hand, it's talking about making graven images of other gods, of false gods. But that's really what's at root in the first commandment. The first commandment covers that. There's something more subtle going on here in the second commandment. And Deuteronomy 4 makes it clear what's going on. The concern here is that we not make images of God. The true God. Don't make an image of the true God. That's the main concern of this commandment. And notice, I hope you were listening in Deuteronomy 4. Listen to what Moses said. He said, and you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven. What a phrase, burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. So God spoke to Israel out of the fire. They saw no form. They only heard his voice. He goes on to say in verse 15, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on that day when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly, making a carved image for yourselves. God is saying, don't make an image of me. You saw no form. You only heard the voice. God spoke to Israel through the fire. This means God reveals himself in fire and in word, not by means of a visible image. And the problem when you make a visible image is you lose God in the process. When you make an image of God, that doesn't reveal him. It actually conceals him. It obscures him. And the reason is, of course, how do we make an image of God's glory and majesty? Listen to what the prophet says. This is Isaiah chapter 40. He says, to whom will you liken God? What likeness can you compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. To what do we compare God? Nothing. So you can't make an image of God, a likeness of God. Habakkuk chapter 2, another prophet, says this. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent thing, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The prophets remind us of two things. First of all, you can't make an image of God. It's impossible. To what can we compare him? Secondly, if we do make an image of God, it doesn't reveal him, it conceals him. Idols teach lies. So this is the problem with trying to make an image of God. It conceals the God that has revealed himself. Now, if we read through the book of Exodus, you'll remember this is precisely what Israel does. It tries to carve an image of God. Exodus chapter 2, it's a famous account. Moses has been gone up the mountain for a long time. The people start to get impatient. It was only 40 days. I don't think it was that long, but they get impatient. He's up there behind the cloud and the fire and the darkness. God seems to be a long way off. Moses doesn't seem to be coming back. So the people say to Aaron, make us an image of God. The God who brought us up out of Egypt. Make an image of that God so that we can worship it. And there's a very important detail in the account where Aaron says, okay, gather up all of the gold from the rings of the ear in the ears of your wives and of your sons and daughters. And then the narrator says, so the people went around and they took the rings from the ears of their wives and their mothers and daughters. Notice that. Something meant for the ear was used to make something for the eye, an idol. Now, God had displayed his might and his power in the Exodus, defeating the Egyptians, taking them through the Red Sea. He's a powerful God. Well, let's make God into an ox, into a calf, because an ox is powerful. That'll do. Well, that communicates one thing about God, his power. We're told there that the people, Moses said, we'll make the image tomorrow. We'll get up and we'll make a feast to the Lord. Notice to the Lord, not some other God, to the Lord. And the narrator says, the people sat down, they ate a meal, they drank, then they got up to play. That's what happened. Psalm 106 summarizes this very nicely. The psalmist says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. And then listen to this phrase. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's what they gave up, the glory of God. Now, if we read through Exodus just a little further, God's glory is revealed. Moses says, "Let me see your glory." Exodus chapter 34. And remember what happens. He doesn't actually see God. God hides him in the cleft of the rock. But God says something. And this is the revelation of his glory. Listen to this. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, that second bit sounds a lot like the second commandment. That's precisely what we read in the second commandment. God's steadfast love and faithfulness to thousands of generations and visiting iniquity on two or three generations. And I think we should notice the parallel there, because who is God that we can't make an image of? He's the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, how do you make an image of that? Does a golden calf communicate that? Mercy, grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? How can a golden calf communicate that? But that's the expression of the glory of God, which Israel exchanged for the image of the ox. They exchanged the truth for a lie. Now, we need to get to the heart of the matter here. What happened to Israel? What happens to us when we worship our own version of God rather than who God really is? Well, if we worship a distortion of God, we ourselves become distorted. Scott, thank you for praying based on Psalm 115, because Psalm 115 says it in a nutshell. Those who worship idols become like the idol. We become what we worship. It's a very important spiritual principle there. We become what we worship. If we worship a distorted image of God, we ourselves become distorted. So compare Exodus 32 and Exodus 34. God is a God full of grace and mercy, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Those who worship him themselves become gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But Exodus 32, Israel exchanged the glory of God for a metal image of an ox that eats grass. And they started to imitate that ox. Remember what God says to Moses. He says, "Go down there, because my people are worshiping a calf and they've become a stiff-necked people." An ox is stiff-necked. They've become a stiff-necked people. I remember in Bible college, my Bible teacher there was a Nigerian professor, and he had a pretty thick accent. And I remember the first couple of lectures, he kept referring to the people of Israel as stiff-necked, stiff-necked. They're a stiff-necked people. And I thought, what is this about naked people? Anyway, I figured it out. Stiff-necked people. They began to look like an ox. And what is an ox known for? Brute force. Power. Now, I mentioned that when the people worshipped the ox, they sat down, they had a meal, they drank, and then it says they rose up to play. To play. Now, what is this? Settlers of Catan or something like this? No. The Hebrew word there for play is actually a euphemism, which sometimes refers to combat, fighting, or sex. Sex and violence. When Moses came down the mountain, that's what he saw. The people of Israel having sex and fighting one another. Sex and violence. You worship, you become what you worship. They worshiped a god of brute force, and they became themselves people who treat each other with brute force, seeking to control and manipulate, dominate one another. When we turn God into an object, we start to treat other people as objects to be used for our purposes, for our desires. This is the heart of the matter, and we see the depravity right there in Israel. Israel exchanged the glory of God for a lie, for an idol, and the result was an orgy of sex and violence. Now, it's not surprising that we see this in our own society. It's very common today. God is whoever you want God to be. You make up your own God, a God to your own liking. And what happens is we turn God into an object that we fashion, and then we turn other people into objects that we fashion for our own purposes, our own uses. We use people like objects. And we see this especially in sexuality. So the depravity we see in our society, especially in its moral sexual depravity, it's a result of exchanging the glory of God for a lie. We make God who we want to be. We use other people the way we want to use other people. We turn God into an object. We turn other people into objects. We depersonalize God, not the living God of the Bible. We depersonalize other people. And our relationships are depersonalized. And the one place you see this the most, and here you see the insidious effects of an idolatrous society, is in the whole area of pornography. Pornography turns people into objects. It turns relationships into depersonalized bodily encounters. And the horror of the whole thing, and psychologists and therapists have found this again and again, is that especially men who become addicted to pornography, they don't want real women anymore. They want the virtual woman on the screen. They want nothing to do with real women. They're not even aroused by real women anymore. What's happening is they're losing their humanity. They want the object, the image. They become virtual men. They become ghosts. And all at the root of all this is breaking the second commandment, exchanging the glory of God for the lie. But Joe mentioned this in his prayer at the outset, or maybe it was when we were praying in your office before the sermon, that the God who's spoke light into darkness has shone into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's who we are called to be as Christians. And that's the hope for our society, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we are, most of us I think here are Christians. How do we keep this commandment today? What does it look like for us to obey the second commandment? Well, I want to say two things about this. First, what it doesn't mean, and then what it does mean for us. So first, what it doesn't mean. I don't think this commandment is forbidding all visual artistic expression, full stop. No images. That's not what this commandment is saying. In fact, keep reading on in Exodus. You'll get to Exodus 35. And there, God calls certain men who are artists, craftsmen, fills them with the Holy Spirit so that they can decorate and adorn the tabernacle. Fill it with all kinds of visual imagery. And this is a place of worship. So there's nothing wrong with artistic expression per se in itself. That's totally fine. These men were filled with the Spirit to paint and sculpt and embroider and engrave. And actually, the tabernacle, embroidered, later on the temple, engraved, was made to look like a garden inside. It's a renewed Garden of Eden. That was the temple and the tabernacle. So nothing wrong with imagery per se. And using visual images, that's helpful in teaching. It's even helpful in teaching God's Word. I use this with my kids. I'm teaching the Bible to my kids, and there's nothing wrong with using images. If you go to the toddler's room, you'll see, where's Susanna Lim? I have an opportunity to embarrass her. There she is, okay. Painted these beautiful pictures, different scenes from the Bible. Go look at them in the toddler's room. That's fine. We can use those to teach. Even with my own kids, I think some of you know this, that we have kind of an animated nativity scene in our home over Christmas. So usually I set that up. I've got Mary and Joseph there already and some of the shepherds and the sheep and whatnot. But I've got the wise men somewhere else in the house. You know, they take their time on their journey. And it's a special thing every couple of days. All right, let's move the wise men. They're going from Leah's dresser over here. And I have baby Jesus. You may think this is a little hokey, but baby Jesus is up on a shelf. He comes down on Christmas Eve. It's kind of an animated thing. But even on Christmas Eve then, we break the whole scene apart. And I read out the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. And Leah and Samuel carry around the shepherds and bring them. And there's the angel. And we were at my parents' house because the power was out. And I had Sam pretend he was a shepherd and go announce the good news to my parents. Mary and Joseph on their journey. That's fine. That helps them understand the Christmas story. And then January 6th, that's the Feast of Epiphany when the Magi come. So we've got the Magi going along, and I have a flashlight on the ceiling. It's the star, and they're following it to Bethlehem. I don't think I'm violating the second commandment when I do that. The issue here is that, and notice it says that in verse 4, that you bow down and worship them. That's the issue, that you bow down and worship them. Now, this was the case in the ancient world. Many people did bow down and worshiped idols. I think this was even the case in the Middle Ages. It became the case in the church. People were bowing down and worshiping idols. But of course, that's not, I don't think, a temptation for us today. We could put up a painting of Jesus here, and I don't think any of you would feel tempted to go up and bow down and start worshiping it as if that was actually Jesus. So in that sense, carved images are not so much of a temptation for us today. However, the commandment still applies. And here's how I think it applies. We make graven images of God in our hearts and in our minds. And whenever you imagine God to be something other than he is, you've broken the second commandment. And there's a temptation for us to do this because we want to make God more like us. We have to fight that temptation all the time. We always want to make God more like us. And then the relationship's a bit more manageable. You know, he's kind of like us. We make God who we want him to be. And there's a temptation for Christians to do this. And especially if you're reading through the Bible, I don't really like that part. And Jesus seems a bit mean there to those guys. And, you know, just start to ignore things or cut things off. As soon as you start cutting things off about what the Bible says, who God is, you're carving an image. You're breaking the second commandment. Think of in the first century, the Jews. They weren't bowing down to graven images, to idols, but they were idolaters. They still believed in the God of Israel, Yahweh, the true God. But they'd carved for themselves in their minds, in their tradition, a different God. And when God himself was in their presence and teaching them, they didn't recognize him. And the reason they didn't recognize him is because they'd given up on the Bible. Jesus says to the religious leaders, "You have Moses. If you knew Moses, you'd recognize me." And there's a temptation now for Christians to just cut apart the Bible, take the parts you like. And usually it's the parts that look more like me. Well, whenever we do that, we're making an idol. Whenever you read a book by some theologian or scholar or popular Christian writer who's calling into question something the Bible says about God, you're reading an idol maker. And you're giving in to idolatry. God reveals himself in his word, and we have to be faithful to his word, the whole word. As soon as you start cutting things off, you're making an idol. So this is the heart of the problem. When we try to refashion God after our own image, we distort God, and then we distort ourselves. You worship a distorted view of God, and you'll have a distorted view of yourself. And this perverts the relationship between God and us. We don't fashion God, he fashions us. We don't make God in our image, he's making us in his image. That's how things are. And notice that the way that the commandment is worded, "Don't make anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea to represent me." That sounds a lot like Genesis 1, 26 to 28. And there God says, "Let us make man in our image." And he created them male and female in his image and likeness. And then he blessed them, said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion and subdue it. Have dominion over all of the things in the sky, all of the things in the earth, all of the things in the sea. Now, it's a real perversion of things if that, the image of God, which God makes, all of a sudden starts to bow down to the things it's supposed to have dominion over. So the whole thing gets twisted and messed up. No, we don't make an image of God. He has made his image, and it's us. And this points us back to Genesis 1. We are the image of God, not birds or creepy crawlies or fish or whatever. We are the image of God. Now, I mentioned that the tabernacle looked like the garden. And go back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Notice that God made man out of the clay, the dust of the earth, formed him, fashioned him. And in that sense, at that point, he was like an idol. He's a statue. But then what does God do? He breathed the breath of life, and he became a living man. And he put that in the garden. The garden was God's temple sanctuary. And he put Adam, a living being, to reflect the living God in that temple sanctuary. But remember what happened. Adam and Eve were living in obedience to God. They're reflecting his image in the creation. They're walking and talking with him. But then one day a serpent shows up. And they listen to the serpent instead of listening to God. And what happens? They start to imitate the serpent. The serpent is Satan, the accuser. That's who Satan is, the accuser. What do Adam and Eve immediately start doing? Accusing. They accuse God. They accuse each other. They start to look like the serpent and not like God. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, I think he captures this idea very well. Those of you that have read it, you'll remember this point in the story where Eustace, who's a rotten little boy, turns into a dragon. And at first, he's happy about this. All right, I can scare people now. I can get back at my friends now. I can get even with people. I'm a dragon. But then a certain loneliness starts to set in. Eustace says, I felt like I was cut off from the human race. And he is reunited with his friends, but he's a dragon. He's monstrous. And he says he didn't want to be alone, but he felt ashamed to be with his friends. Well, this is a picture of the fallen human condition. We follow the dragon. We look like the dragon. Eustace looked like a dragon. Then at one point, Eustace, late at night, he's woken up by Aslan, the lion. And the lion leads him up a mountain. Think Mount Sinai. At the top of the mountain, there's a garden. In the middle of the garden, there's a spring of water. And Aslan says to the dragon, Eustace, you need to undress and bathe in the fountain. And Eustace thinks, well, how am I going to do that? I'm a dragon. But then he remembers, oh yeah, dragons are a snaky kind of creature. And snakes can shed their skin. So he sheds his skin. But then he goes to get into the pool of water, and he notices he's still a dragon. So he sheds his skin again, goes into the pool of water, still a dragon. Sheds his skin a third time, goes into the pool of water, he's still a dragon. And then Aslan says to him, you need to let me undress you. And Eustace says he was afraid of the claws, but he didn't want to be a dragon anymore. Let me read how Lewis describes what happens next. This is in the voice of Eustace. He's telling what happened. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I'd ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only those times it didn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that so much, as I was very tender underneath, now that I had no skin. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that the pain was gone. I'd turned into a little boy again. Well, this is what Christ does for us. He makes us new. We followed the dragon and became little dragons ourselves. I told some people in the Christianity Explored course this story, so hear it again. But recently, Megan and I have read this parenting book, and one strategy for disciplining your children or getting them to realize their sin. Samuel sometimes beats up on Leah. And the book says, you know, if this happens, just tell them a story, tell them a parable about a brother and sister who are a prince and a princess. And one day a dragon comes and takes the princess away. And her brother, the prince, goes and goes to rescue her from the dragon. But instead of fighting the dragon, he starts to beat up on the princess. Now, the child is supposed to think, oh, well, that's not right. Oh, so I'm not supposed to beat up on my sister. Okay, problem solved. Well, Samuel hears this, and all of a sudden he looks at me and then looks at Leah, and he says, I'm the dragon! Well, the parenting book didn't prepare me for that, so now what? This is the truth. We follow the dragon, we become like the dragon. But the gospel is God has redeemed us from the dragon. He's put us back in the garden. He's breathed life back into us. He's made us human again. The image of God, not the image of a dragon. Now, this doesn't mean if we've been born again that we don't still act like dragons sometimes. I act like a dragon sometimes, even last week. Last weekend, I was going around the house, fire-breathing, upset about things. And usually when I act like a dragon, I do exactly what Adam did. I accuse my wife. I accuse Megan. Really, I'm upset at myself because of something I've done. But I accuse her. And I was acting like a total dragon last weekend. And Megan was gracious and forgiving. And I had to spend some time in repentance, let God peel a few strips off me. And you'll be happy to know this morning, Sunday mornings, those of you with little kids know this, are a total gong show. And of course, I have like my plan, okay, this, and you know, all right, Megan, you do this, and I'll do this with the kids, and you know, the plan, it'll work just fine. I made a plan. Here's what we're going to do. Of course, nothing goes to plan. But I kept my cool today, and it was all right, and trying to be light and fun, and let's get all these kicking, screaming people into the car. We get into the car, and Megan looks over at me, and she says, you did a good job of keeping calm this morning. So, not so much of a dragon anymore. But we still behave like dragons sometimes. This is what Lewis says at the conclusion of that chapter about Eustace. He says, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could become very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. And I think that's the case. Day by day, God by His Spirit is turning us from dragons into princes, turning us into people again. We're made in the image of God. That's what it means to be a human being. Whenever we make God in our image, we distort ourselves. To distort God is to distort ourselves. But God is refashioning us into His image. It's the work of sanctification by the Spirit. And this is a way we can think about the Ten Commandments. Think of the Ten Commandments as God's chisel. He uses the commandments to chisel us, turn us back into His image, refashion us into His image. Or the claws, peel off the dragon scales. So this is how we view the law. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts through, cuts away the skin of the dragon. So we're people again. This is why we teach the law. So we teach people how to be people and not dragons. The world is following the dragon. We follow the living God. We teach the law so that the world can become human again. I do this in my home. Samuel's a little dragon. I've got three little dragons at home. I'm called to teach them God's word, to teach them God's law, so that they learn how to become princes and princesses, not dragons. I don't know if it's fair to say this, but this could almost be the motto of the school that we're starting, Westminster Classical Christian Academy. We'll turn your dragons into princes. That's what's going on here. That's the point. And I can't be a dragon myself, or my kids are going to look like dragons, right? Now notice, too, there's a promise here. God visits the iniquity, especially of breaking this commandment, on successive generations. And we are living in such a time now. God gave them up to their idolatry and depravity. And that's what we see going on around us. But notice the promise in this commandment. God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. Thousands of generations. That's a Hebrew way of simply saying forever. And this is what we're up to as the church, as Christians. We're doing the work of forever, teaching God's word, his law, which brings eternal blessings. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before he left. He sent them into the world. And he said, disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. In a way, the world is like a desert filled with dragons. God sends us out into the world with law and gospel to turn the desert into a garden and to turn people into dragons. But baptism, teaching of God's word. Baptism first. People need to be reborn. It's not all about getting the Ten Commandments posted on some public building. God's writing his word on human hearts. Renewed, reborn human hearts. This is what baptism symbolizes, new life. So the gospel precedes law, but doesn't preclude the law. So the church is sent with the good news of Jesus Christ, baptizing and teaching God's word, God's law. We're called to preach Christ and his law so that dragons can become people and so that the desert can become a garden. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of new life. Thank you that you have slain the dragon and you have skinned the dragon from us. We thank you for the gift of your word, which is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto your path. Thank you for the law, which shows us how to live as men and women created in your image for your glory. We pray all these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.